and was really just the introduction and to the subject of systematic theology. And we'll take up this morning, this afternoon, our first doctrine, which is in the classic study of theology, you would take up first the doctrine of God, the existence of God. Now, actually, I said to you, and I will just by way of helping you know, in case you ever take a systematic theology course from a formal institution, the first thing that you take up is not the doctrine of God. The very first thing you take up, we just touched on last week, and that is really the whole subject of knowledge, how knowledge is attained, the subject of revelation, God's revelation of his knowledge, the existence of knowledge, how even you define knowledge, and how man acquires it. All that great field of study, and it is a huge field of study in itself, that is typically what you take up first, because that lays the groundwork for how then you're going to pursue further knowledge, knowledge of all the rest of the system of theology. But we only really touched on that whole discussion, and I said that we would not bog ourselves down for this application with the academics of that, only to say we basically just went over all the way to the end of that discussion in a sound evangelical institution. The conclusion of that whole matter would be that our source for saving knowledge, knowledge of anything, anything, is the Scriptures. We just went straight to that as presuppositional position. We take the presuppositional view. We assume the self-authenticating quality of the Scriptures, and we adopt them for our platform of all right knowledge. And we just go to that position unapologetically. That is our position, and all of our study then, and all of our acquisitions in the field of theology will be from that platform, that we accept the authority and the sole authority of Scripture for our knowledge of spiritual things. So, that was the end of the beginning and the end, really, of our discussion of the whole subject of knowledge and how man acquires it. And then, of course, I gave you from Hodge, from Dabney, and from Boyce a definition of systematic theology and all of its several departments, anthropology, and so on and so forth. All these various departments where I just gave them to you by way of listening. Then we take up the doctrine, or just begin the doctrine of the existence of God. And as is not required, but as is often common with writers of systematic theology textbooks, we will entertain first that which is untrue, that which is not correct. And again, I mentioned to you in the first class that this is how systematic theology study differs from just a doctrines class. A systematic theology study will usually entertain erroneous views and cast them in the light of the truth, whereas a purely doctrines class wouldn't bother with that, but would just teach the truth. So we'll take up some of the false ideas about the existence of God. And I can share with you some writers on that subject. Hodge takes up The first of those that would be entertained is atheism. Theologically, the first false notion of God that we would study in systematic theology is atheism, and it is defined as a denial of the existence of God. And Hodge says that since the usage of the term theism has been definitely fixed in modern languages, atheism necessarily stands for the denial of the existence of a personal creator or a moral governor. So, atheism, and I won't say a lot about atheism, I don't really need to, simply because one reason, Luke brought a very, very good message recently, a lesson on, really he was dealing, I think, largely with apologetics and so forth, but a defense of the gospel. But he had quite a bit to say about atheism, and so I could simply refer you to that. We don't need to study it in depth, except to say that there are, in theology, just for the record, if you'd like to know, there are really, there are different, there is dogmatic atheism, and then there's skeptical atheism, and then there's critical atheism. Dogmatic atheism flat denies that there is a divine being. Skeptical atheism doesn't necessarily deny that there is a divine being, but doubts the ability of the human mind to know him. And then critical atheism maintains that there simply is no valid proof for God. So, these are just kind of, you know, not all, it's saying not all atheists are born equal. They're not everyone who claims atheism is necessarily of the same thoughts with regards to that. That doesn't necessarily mean that a man believes there is no such being. Skeptical atheism holds that, but there are other kinds of atheism that denies that God, if there is such God, he couldn't possibly be known. I've always thought in retrospect, trying to think, my father died a very long time ago. He was an atheist. I think he fell in that category. Now, my father never denied the possibility that there may be a God out there somewhere. But he denied entirely that there was any possibility of knowing him, if there was. He just simply couldn't be known. Sort of different kinds of atheism. Another false doctrine concerning God is dualism. Dualism is a philosophy that says there are two generically distinct essences, that is, matter and spirit in the universe, and it is designed to account for the existence of evil. So it doesn't see God as a person, a personality, a person whom you could know. But dualism takes into view that there is a material world and there is an immaterial world. And in that immaterial world, by having such a belief, they therefore have a way to account for what they define as evil. Of course, if you are not a biblical theist, then how do you even define evil? You're going to have to come up and create your own standard for that, because there is no absolute standard. So whatever method you use, you decide that there is evil, you need an explanation for that evil, so you take the view that, okay, there is a material universe, and then there is basically a metaphysical existence of some sort, but that is a false notion of God. That doesn't account for the person of God. And then there is, of course, polytheism. It distributes the perfections of the infinite God among many limited gods. Polytheism. Polytheism. There are many gods. Little g. There is not one God, capital G. There is many gods. I thought it was interesting that Hodge pointed out the fact that India, springing from a pantheistic philosophy, has been carried to the most extravagant extreme, both in respect to the number and character of its deities. Now, that was Scudder's place of labor, you recall, and many others. And to this day, India is known for its polytheism. Multiple gods. Of course, the Native Americans were infested with that as well, were they not? They thought everything was a god. Thunder was a god. And whatever. Wind. So, polytheism, that is, many gods with a little g. And then deism. Deism. D-E-I-S-M. Deism. Designates a system admitting the existence of a personal creator, but denying his controlling presence in the world. Deism acknowledges a personal creator with a capital C, but denies his controlling presence in the world. Denies his immediate moral government, and it denies all supernatural intervention or revelation. By the way, the movement began with the English deists, Lord Herbert of Cherbury, Hobbes, Thomas Paine. These were early deists. It passed over to France and was represented by Voltaire in France. And on and on through time, down to the present time. Deists. Deism is a false notion of God. The next is idealism. Idealism. I can do no better than to share with you what Hodge says about this. Some of the phases of modern idealism among the Germans may be seen in the following passage from Lewes, who said, "I see a tree. The common psychologists tell me that there are three things implied in this one fact of vision. There's a tree, there's an image of that tree, and there's a mind that apprehends that image. Fitch tells me that it is I alone who exist. The tree and the image of it are one thing, that is a modification of my mind. This is subjective idealism. Schelling tells me that both the tree and my ego, myself, our existence is equally real and ideal, but they are nothing less than manifestations of the absolute and infinite and unconditioned. This is objective idealism. But Hegel tells me that all these explanations are false, and the only thing really existing is the idea, the relation. The ego and the tree are but two terms of the relation and owe their reality to it. This is called absolute deism. According to this, there is neither mind nor matter, heaven or earth, God or man. But all is in this fog. And if that sounds confusing to you, good. Because it's just the meanderings of the unbelieving mind. Idealism. And as you can see, there are three. There's subjective, objective, and absolute idealism. There's all manner of variations within that field. Then, next, there is materialism. Now, this one is not what you might think right off the bat. We typically think of materialism as a greed or after wanting things of the earth, but theologically speaking, materialists are a set of superficial philosophers in whom the moral consciousness is not vivid, and who have formed the habit of exclusively directing attention to the objects of the senses and explaining physical phenomena by mechanical conceptions, whether they fall into the fundamental area of affirming that there is but one substance, or rather that all phenomena of the universe can be explained in terms of atoms and force, that intelligence, feeling, consciousness, volition, etc., are all properties of matter, or functions of material organization, or modifications of convertible energy. I like that word. The materialist thinks only in terms of the physical. That everything can be explained on the basis of the interaction between chemical and material things, that even mind, consciousness, and thought can be somehow, eventually will be able to be defined by an interaction between molecules and energy. Energy, in this case, becomes the God, some unseeable God. And energy affects matter, and then this is how all this other occurs. Thought processes, etc. That is the materialist notion. And then there is, of course, pantheism. Pantheism is absolute monism, maintaining that the entire phenomenal universe is the exchanging existence form of one single universal substance, which is God. Thus, God is all, and all is God. Everything is God. It is obvious that pantheism in all its forms must either deny the moral personality of God or that of man, or both. Logically, it renders both impossible. God comes to self-consciousness only in man. The consciousness of free personal self-determination in man is a delusion. Moral responsibility is a prejudice. And the supernatural is impossible, and religion is superstition. This is to the pantheist. The most ancient, persistent, and prevalent pantheism of the world's history is that of India. As a religion, it has molded the character, customs, mythologies of the Indian people for 4,000 years. That's shocking. Pantheism. God is everything, and everything is God. I was talking with Teresa the other night. I'm ashamed to say I had an uncle. My dad's brother died, Bill Suttles, and we went to his funeral, and because he and my dad were so close, I felt obligation, my dad being dead, to go and attend his funeral. My aunt, their sister, stuck a piece of paper in my hand at the funeral home and said, "John, I want you to read this for Uncle Bill, for your Uncle Bill." if you will, and I just took my place among the family and sat there, and when I read what was on the piece of paper, I thought, dear Lord, don't let this happen. But he was an atheist, he said. Spent his whole life saying he was an atheist. More like a pantheist, really. Because I got up there then at the particular point in the service when I was supposed to get up, and I read this thing. Out of respect for my aunt, I tried not to be disruptive. I did stand and read the thing, and I've always regretted it. Because it was this stupid little poem that said, I am a tree. I am a flower. I am the wind. You hear my voice in the morning. I'm like, whoa, what? No, you am dead. You am laying right there in that coffin, and you am dead. And your spirit is in front of a just and holy God. You am not a tree. You am not a flower. You am not the wind. And I was... I've always regretted that I stood and read that. It was pure paganism. I was kind of trapped in the moment. I shouldn't have done it. But anyway, that poem, I always think of that poem when I think of pantheism. I am a tree. I am a flower. You know, so I am God. And there is no God. But those are some of the false notions of views of God, of the existence of God. But then, let's entertain another thought here, taking a kind of a different track. There are what have been come to be called rational proofs of God. Now, we don't, that is not our foundation. That is not our basis for our belief in God. We have already well established that our foundation is and only is the Scriptures by faith received. So, I'm not suggesting these things to you to support or in any way even enhance your belief in God. I'm simply saying to you that in a study of systematic theology, you need to know that there have been what so-called rational proofs of God. And we, as believers, ought not use them. We ought not use them in our witness, in our argumentation, if you want to use that word, with unbelievers. We ought not stoop to the use of rationality for the existence of God. He can be known only by faith. And no amount of rational evidence needs support that. Now, that is not to say there is not rational evidence. He is rational. He is the God of rationality. He is the God of reason. He is the God of all knowledge. And all of that is from Him. And there's nothing wrong with owning that. I'm simply saying we don't use that by any means as any kind of proof. Not that you will need to know them, you probably will not, but I'll just read them to you. Some of the so-called rational proofs. There is the ontological argument, argues that man has the idea of an absolute perfect being, that existence is an attribute of perfection, therefore an absolute perfect being must exist. So by logic, you know, A, B, and you come to that conclusion. There's an ontological argument. There's a cosmological argument, which of course says that the world, every existing thing in the world must have an adequate cause. So we see all this stuff, being rational beings, we know that this had to come from somewhere, so we use the cosmologically, we would say the world shows us that there is a God. That's the cosmological argument. There's the teleological argument, which says that the world everywhere reveals intelligence, order, harmony, and purpose And therefore, there must be the existence of an intelligent, purposeful being. That's a teleological argument, which is a rational argument for God. And then there's the moral argument. Kant took his starting point in the categorical imperative and from it inferred the existence of someone who, as lawyer or judge, has the absolute right to command men. So, there is from moral judgment, one could deduce rationally the existence of a moral being. So that's considered to be a so-called rational argument. The moral argument is a rational argument. Modern theology also uses it extensively, especially in the form that man's recognition of the highest good, that's with a capital H and a capital G, the highest good and his quest for a moral ideal demand and necessitate the existence of a God to give reality to that idea. So they kind of argue backward, if you please. Here's man striving for some kind of moral goal, and so they argue backward from that and say that must have, as its origin, a moral God. And so there's a moral argument, which is a rational argument, and not one from Scripture. And those are some of the so-called rational arguments, and a lot could be said about those. We could talk about some of those ideas forever, and they're very entertaining. Only you need to know that we do not seek in any way, shape, fashion, or form to prop up or support our doctrine of God by any of these logical, rational arguments. We base it entirely on the revelation of the Scriptures. So then finally, what is a biblical view? Well, a biblical view, a biblical doctrine of God. We could do no better than to take the words of Dagg. Scripture says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. In this manner, the Bible commands the chief of all duties. No reasons are assigned for the requirements. No proof is adduced that God exists or that he possesses such perfections as entitle him to the supreme love of his creatures. Jehovah steps forth before the subjects of his government and issues his commands. He waits for no formal introduction. He lifts up his voice with majesty, without promise and without threat. He proclaims his law and leaves his subjects to their responsibility. My goodness. That'll preach. Praise God, that'll preach. There is a biblical doctrine of God. That goes on to say, if the idea of a petty ruler over a single tribe or nation, if from that idea we ascend to that of a moral governor over intelligent creatures, if instead of the imperfect moral judgments and feelings which we find in men, we attribute this to a universal ruler, all possible moral perfections. If we invest him with knowledge sufficient to detect every crime and power sufficient to manifest his disapprobation of it in the most suitable and effectual way, and if this exalted sovereign, instead of being far from us, is brought into such a relation with us that in him we live, move, and have our being. If all these things are true, we shall have the most sublime conception of moral government of which our minds are capable. This conception is presented in this singular proposition: there is a God. This conception, the idea of God's existence as a moral ruler of the universe, accords precisely with the tendencies and demands of our moral nature. And without admitting it, our moral faculties and the phenomena which they exhibit are totally inexplicable. And that's true. He's not using that as a proof. He's just making that as a declaration. Reason traces the chain of cause and effect throughout its links. It finds every link dependent on that which precedes it, and it asks, on what does the entire chain depend? It obtains no satisfactory answer to this question until it has admitted the existence of an eternal, self-existent, independent being as the first cause of all things. Here, and only here, the mind finds repose, and without it, there is no true knowledge. And I might say as well, no true science. God. Dagg says he steps out of nowhere and without any waiting any introduction, he declares his law and leaves his creatures to their responsibility. He offers no explanation. He entertains no investigation. He is God, and he declares himself to be so. That, I suggest to you, is the biblical view. It is quite evident, Birkhoff said, that the being of God does not admit of any scientific definition. In order to give a logical definition of God, we would have to begin by going in search of some higher concept under which God could be coordinated with other concepts, and would then have to point out the characteristics that would be applicable to God only. Such a, what he called, genetic synthetic definition cannot be given of God, since God is not one of several species of gods which can be subsumed under a single genus. At most, only an analytical descriptive definition is possible. This merely names the characteristics of a person or thing, but leaves the essence entirely unexplained. And even such a definition cannot be complete, but only partial, because it is impossible to give an exhaustive, positive description of God. There you have it. There you have it. Impossible to give an exhaustive description of God. On the whole, it may be said that the Scripture does not exalt one attribute of God at the expense of the others, but represents them as existing in perfect harmony in the divine being. The finite cannot comprehend the infinite. The question of Zophar in Job 11:7, canst thou by searching find out God? Canst thou find out the Almighty unto perfection? Has the force of a strong negative. And if we consider the second question entirely apart from the third, our negative answer becomes even more inclusive. Apart from the revelation of God and His attributes, we have no knowledge of the being of God whatsoever. But insofar as God reveals Himself in His attributes, We also have some knowledge of a divine being, though even so, our knowledge is subject to human limitations. Neither can they be regarded as something added to the being of God, though the name derived might seem to point in that direction. It is commonly said in theology that God's attributes are God Himself, as God has revealed Himself to us, His attributes. So the attributes of God are the means by which we know Him. And where do we find them? In the Scriptures. We know Him by becoming acquainted with His attributes as they are revealed to us. Here's an interesting thought. One of the reasons, why the Scripture said that which is to come, I have not seen nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the mind of man. Have you contemplated the fact that there are attributes of God which He Himself has not even disclosed? Infinite array of attributes of which we have no revelation whatsoever. These things are yet held out for us for eternity to entertain. But what we do know of Him, we know from the Scriptures and only from the Scriptures. Next week, God willing, we will take up the names of God, some of the names, and those will give us insight into the being of God when we hear the names He has given us for Himself. I talked with a young lady this week, a member of a church in Newnan. She said they just finished a study in her church of the names of God in her Sunday school class. And she said, I had no idea that God had so many names. And we found out that we could use His names to give power to our prayer. If we want a certain thing, we need to address Him in the name that relates to that thing. It seemed somewhat contrived to me. But nevertheless, at least she did become acquainted with the fact that we have several names of God revealed to us in the Scriptures. And those will help us to know Him. Any questions or discussion? I am trying to move through this. I'm not trying to be hung up anywhere. We'll just move quickly and stay on schedule. We're getting through systematic theology. The men were discussing at the table something, you ladies, I'd like you to have that tidbit of knowledge as well. It was said to me on yesterday by a much older saint than me, that he feels painfully his inadequacy, and that he is sometimes reluctant to be dogmatic. And he gave the reason being that he had never been instructed in the Scriptures systematically. And he feels the pain of that to this day. I thought it was a good testimony, and certainly a testimony that gives validation for why we're doing what we're doing here. It's easy to spend a lifetime in churches and getting a tidbit of Scripture over here, and a little tidbit of Scripture over here, and a piece over here, and a piece over here, and the thing is never put together. The system of theology is never built in your mind, and so you're helter-skelter all over the place. And that's a terrible thing for a Christian. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you again for your word. We know you because you have come to us when we were dead in our sins. You have quickened us. You have called our name. You have given us faith to embrace your word, and you have taught us in it. This is how we know you, and we thank you. We worship you. We pray you continue to give us light. We may know you more clearly until that day when we shall see you face to face. And all knowledge will be in our disposal, for we shall see thee. Lord, I thank you for the day that you will remove the clay, the glass that we see through darkly, and all shall be light. Bless us even now, though. Give us strength in our families, our homes this week to honor you. Bless those among us who are suffering physically. Gracious God, will you minister grace? Bless in the nursing home service this afternoon. Speak to our hearts and to the hearts of those who attend. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.